So this morning, we're going to continue our study on the attributes of God. Today, we are going to consider God's attribute of God's unity. God's unity means that he cannot be divided into parts that are more fundamental than God, or that these parts are not God. But it does not deny that we at different times see different attributes of God, and we see these attributes emphasized in different ways. The doctrine of God's unity might be more familiar or less familiar to you, also known as God's simplicity. Simplicity here does not mean that God is a simpleton, but means rather, simplicity means not to be complex. Complex, multiple parts, simplicity, a singularity, right? We think of Occam's razor, which says that the simplest theories are to be preferred over overly complex theories. So if you have a phenomenon and you can explain it with only saying one thing caused it, is better than explaining it with 100 invisible things all together, coming together and causing it. That's the simplicity that we are talking about. As I've said, God's simplicity can be intimidating. It sounds simple, but in fact, it's one of the most difficult doctrines of the entire Bible. I actually wondered if I was going to teach this, and I didn't want to, but it is there, so we need to discuss it. So how can God be simple? How can it be that the complex God, the God who is so infinite, we saw last time that God's omniscience was so great that the psalmist said, "Such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot obtain it." How is it then that God can be simple? Well, as I said, God's simplicity means that God has absolute unity in his being, and that there's nothing in God that is not God. For example, God is described as being holy. God is described as being love. How much of God is holy, or how much of God is love? Is only 50% of God holy and the other 50% of God love, or is God holy love? He is holy, holy. He is completely holy in every respect. This doctrine is important because it helps us to realize that we can never play off one attribute against another attribute. For example, have you ever seen a child who is wanting to go play? And then they'll ask, maybe let's say they'll ask dad, and he's full of justice, right? And he says, "Can I go play outside?" And the father looks at the room and says, "No, you cannot play outside. I told you to clean your room 2 hours ago." So he doesn't like that, right? He waits till his dad goes off and does something. Where does he go? He runs off to mom. And mom is full of mercy and grace, maybe. And he asks, "Mom, can I go play outside?" And mom sees the room and says, "Boys will be boys. I'm going to go ahead and have forgiveness of you. Go out there and play." I'm sure we've all experienced something like this at some level. If we even can conceive of a reality where one attribute, justice, can be maybe played off another attribute, mercy and grace. But is that ever going to happen with God? Are we ever going to encounter God in this day or this moment, or this part of God is the justice part of God? So if you run into the justice part of God and now the hammer's coming down, right? And then another day, God's in a different mood, or maybe you hit a different part of God and now you're hitting the grace part of God. So you got to figure out, like, how do I get to the grace part and avoid the justice part? No, that's, of course, all silly. We're never going to have to deal with that to God, because God is holy justice, holy mercy. He's not going to wake up one day and decide, "I'm going to be the just God," and another day he decides, "I'm going to be the wrathful or angry God." No, God is in his fullness loving, and in his fullness holiness. And it's the same thing about the Trinity. Some people try to treat the Trinity like this, that they don't like the Old Testament God. He's full of wrath and anger. Right? What they're really saying is, "I don't really like the Father, I like the Son. The Son is the one that I can go to. The Son loves us. The Father, he's just mad at us." Well, what does the Bible say about that? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Notice this text does not say that God so loved the Son that he allowed him to leave heaven, even though God did not want him to. And he allowed the Son to get in between him and humanity and cool off his anger. That's how people often treat God, but that's not what the text says. The text says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So we see that God the Father is full of mercy, is full of love. It's not just that Jesus loves us, but God loves us as well by giving the Son. The Son loves us enough to go and to be sacrificed for our sins, and the Holy Spirit loves us enough to indwell us and to apply Christ's finished work on our behalf. It's all a unity. God the Father loves, God the Son loves, God the Holy Spirit loves us all. They all love us in perfect harmony. Likewise, for those who think that Jesus is merely a ball of love, he's wonderful, right? But he's not just love. He also has wrath and holiness as well, just like the Father. And we know this from passages like Revelation 6. Let me remind you of that passage. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig trees shed on its winter fruit were shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the cave and among the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne." That's God the Father. Hide us from the face of God the Father, right? Seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So at the second coming, when the world is falling apart, right, and the sky is rolled up like a scroll, and we can finally see all that there is, and we can see the Father, and we can see the Son, we are going to be terrified of both of them because both of them are angry. Right, the wrath of the Father and the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand in the great day of their wrath? So, as we see, the doctrine of God's unity says that both, all three members of the Trinity are unified in their attributes, and each person of the Trinity is unified in their attributes. Does that make sense? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are on the same team with the same attributes, going in the same direction with the same plan, and God is wholly all of his attributes, not merely a part of it. To put it differently, God, all of God is God. There is no part of God that is merely a property of God, but that is not God. Now, that's a little complicated, but hear what I'm saying. All of God is God. Now, all of you is not you, if you think about that. There are attributes of you that you have accidentally and essentially. To give it an illustration, you are a human being fundamentally, right? That is who you are. But there are accidental properties that you contain, like your height, like your skin color, like your wisdom, your intelligence. All of these kind of things are accidental properties. They can come or they can go. You can lose a leg, you can lose an arm, you can lose an attribute, and you still say human. God is not like that. All that is God, all that God has is God. Or to put it in a different way, you have wisdom, right? You have wisdom. But does God have wisdom? Well, in a sense, God does have wisdom. But where does God's wisdom originate? Who is the source of God's wisdom? Does God have some abstract reality out there called wisdom and he just happens to have that? So there's this abstract concept of wisdom, some kind of like Platonic reality that just wisdom out there and God has the wisdom, and then there's love out there and God has the love. You see the problem with this? There is not some Platonic reality that exists outside of God that God just happens to contain, but all of these things originate from God. What is wisdom? Wisdom flows out of the being of God. Right? What is love? Love flows out of the being of God. All things come from God, and thus God is not made up of a whole bunch of abstract concepts, but God is the originator of all of those concepts. All that is in God is God. Here's an example. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. 1 John 4:8, same book, three chapters over, says, God is love. Which one is it? Is God light or is God love? Well, God, of course, is both light, which means holiness, and he is love. And he's not 50% light and 50% love. Rather, all of God is love and all of God is light. So when we encounter God, we encounter a God who is completely holy, light, and completely loving. And so when we see this, these two attributes don't attack each other, but these two attributes blend perfectly together. And thus, when we encounter God, we encounter a holy God who is completely loving and completely holy at the same time. Another wonderful example of this fusion of attributes can be seen in a passage like Exodus 34. Here's Exodus 34 that captures this fusion. Moses rises up early in the morning, and he went up to the mountain of Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Recognize this passage, right? He's going up to the mountain with his two tablets of stone to get the law from God. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the Lord shows up, and he's going to tell him his name. And you remember Jim's class, the name means the fullness of God, who he is, right? Who is God? That is his name. How do we know this God? What is this God like? So he comes and he's going to proclaim the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, now he's going to proclaim his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped him. So we see that this text tells us who the person of the Lord is by describing his name. And what did it describe his name as? He is one who's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those are all very positive, wonderful attributes, right? God is love. God is love. But then it says, but by no means will he clear the guilty. The fact that God is merciful and loving and kind and steadfast and faithful to the servants of his servants, right? The children of his servants from a thousand generations, in no way means that, okay, that means that God will clear the guilty. God will forgive all iniquity no matter what, and so we don't have anything to worry about. No, both doctrines are right next to each other, and both doctrines balance themselves out. There is a perfect harmony between God's mercy and God's justice because God's attributes are unified in his person, conflict with God. Another reality when we think about God's unity is one of the reasons that theologians have come up with this doctrine is because they have thought about the implications of some other doctrines, namely God's omnipotence, self-existence, eternality, and God's independence. They have reasoned that if God were composed of many different parts, then those parts would be more fundamental than God, and those parts would need to be assembled to make God. That's how they've reasoned. And since God is self-existent, then God must not be dependent on some kind of composer or some kind of person to assemble God, right? Because God is eternal. He has never come into existence. So God has always had the fullness of these attributes. He is independent. He doesn't need anything. He's self-existent. And he's omnipotent. And so none of those things are compatible with this idea of God has all of these multiplicity of parts. Another reality or another implication of this doctrine of God's unity is to recognize that we shouldn't conceive of God as being one attribute fundamentally. And I don't know if you've ever heard people say this. They've tried to view God as fundamentally love, and then he kind of has this other attribute of wrath or mercy or justice as a secondary attribute. So he's fundamentally love, and then he has this other attribute that kind of modify his fundamental nature. And that is just, that's not right if we understand God's unity. We have to understand he is fundamentally all of these things and not merely one of those attributes. Likewise, there is no true self of God. Here's the true God, and then he just has love. He just has mercy. All of those things all flow together in God. To give you an analogy of how all of God's attributes flow together and make one unified person, I want you to think about strawberry lemonade. Imagine someone told you to make some strawberry lemonade. How would you do it? You take some water, right? You take some sugar, take some lemon, you take some strawberry flavor, and you mix it all together perfectly. All that's together. And then I were to give you some of this strawberry lemonade and you were tasting it. And let's say it's mixed wonderfully, right? All comes together. And you tasted it. Would you merely taste the water in isolation to the sugar and to the lemon and to the strawberry? You wouldn't. You would taste it all together, right? You would taste the liquidiness of the water, the sweetness of the sugar, a little strawberry flavor over there. You would taste it all in the bitterness of the lemon. It would all come at one time. And that's the way it is with God. God is like that strawberry lemonade in the sense that we get the fullness of God. We get all of God's attributes coming at us all at the same time. And so when we taste it, it all comes together versus just tasting one little piece of attribute at another. This is also helpful when we think about God's omnipresence, which we talked about last time. So remember we said that God is everywhere, but he's also so big that he is beyond all space. He cannot be contained in any location. So if we recognize God's unity and God's omnipresence, these things work very nicely together. It's because when we encounter God, we are encountering the fullness of God in one sense. Right? We encounter all of God's attributes all at once. But at the same time, we don't encounter the fullness of God as in his transcendence. He is too great. We would have to be infinite to encounter the fullness of God in his entirety. And again, let's go back to that lemonade example to try to unpack this. So imagine here's a giant pitcher of lemonade, that strawberry lemonade that we talked about. That's God in his eternality. That's his wholeness, right? All of God. You can't get to that entire pitcher of lemonade because you'd have to be as big as the entire pitcher. But what you can do is I can take a little glass of that lemonade and bring it to you. And I bring you that little glass and you taste it and say, that's really good. I want to know what the whole lemonade is like. And you would say, well, if you've tasted the glass, you've tasted the whole lemonade because the whole lemonade is bigger than the glass, but you've tasted a real sampling of the fullness of that lemonade. Does that make sense? And I think that's also why Jesus says, you remember when they say, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus says, have I not been with you so long? And you say, show us the Father? What is he saying? Is he saying that the Father is finite and limited in a human form of a man? No. He's saying that once you've tasted the Son, you have tasted a true sample of who the Father is. And it's the same way with God. So once we encounter a part of God, a section of God, a manifestation of God, should I say, then we've encountered all of God. When we understand God's unity, not only do we understand the things that I have just spoken of, we also come to realize that we are so dependent on God's revelation to understand anything about God. See, because we understand something about certain attributes. We understand about justice at a certain level. We don't have perfect understanding of justice, but we have some understanding of justice, holiness, love, mercy, all of these things, right? But do we have an understanding of what it would look like to have a God who's perfectly just, perfectly wrathful, all-consuming fire here, and perfectly holy and perfectly loving? What would all that mixed together and coming together look like? We don't know, because we certainly aren't like that, right? We don't have the fullness of love and wrath and mercy and holiness. We are completely imbalanced creatures. And that's actually what probably makes us different and recognizable, is you have a little bit of balance of these characteristics, he has a little bit of balance of these characteristics, and so forth. But what is the perfect mixture of all of that? We don't know. The only way that we can find out is by God telling us. And so if theologians or people would recognize this, they would stop saying things like, a God of all love wouldn't do this or would do that. Or my God wouldn't do this or wouldn't do that. Because you have no idea what your God would do. Because you're not God. You don't know what all this stuff mixed together tastes and looks like. God must tell you what that all looks like. So, what does a God who's all loving, all merciful, and all wrathful do to sinful humanity? What does he do? Well, we know what he does. He offers them a gospel to save them. And if they reject, they are banished from his presence forevermore. He also loves them so much that he sends his own begotten son to take on their sins and to save those who will put their trust in him. That is what all those combinations of God's attribute does. And the only way we can find out is by God's revelation. So that is another implication of God's unity or God's simplicity. We are totally dependent upon God. So I'm going to stop here and ask if there are any questions or comments about God's unity or God's simplicity. Martha? Yeah. No, yes, and that's why I was saying that the word simplicity, that's why I prefer the term unity, because simplicity is not trying to get rid of complexity. It's just trying to deny that there are multiple different parts of God that are not fundamentally God. But I like the term harmony. Harmony is another example of a beauty of a whole bunch of things coming together and creating one thing. Right? When you have four-part harmony or something like that, that's really good. You shouldn't be hearing a whole bunch of distinct voices. That's not good. You should be hearing one unified voice with all of these different sounds coming together, and they come into this beautiful harmony and symphony. And so that's the same way with God's unity of his attributes, right? It's wonderful to see all of these different attributes coming together and flowing and experiencing them in that fusion of reality. I also think there's this new trend, and maybe it's not new, but I've recently heard about it a couple years back, about deconstructing food. So you have a hamburger, okay? Normal hamburger, we know what the hamburger is, right? We got the bun, we got the cheese, all that good stuff. All those things together, you eat it together, and it's really good. Well, apparently people are deconstructing the hamburgers. And so they give you a bun over here, and then here's a little patty, here's a piece of cheese and some ketchup and pickles and stuff. And I'm thinking, I don't want that. I don't want to have like a little bun slice and a little... No, I want it all together because it tastes a lot better when they fuse together. There's a new flavor that comes together called a cheeseburger when you put them all together that is not simply there when you have one little piece, you know, in isolation. And so that's like God, is that when we encounter all these things, we encounter that wonderful fusion of reality. The other complexity, though, is what I'm saying is about this doctrine of God's simplicity. You have to realize that each of these little components, if you want to think about them, the pieces of the cheeseburger, those all are not abstract concepts that exist outside of God. All of those things originate from God, if that makes sense. So it's not as if there's love out there in isolation that exists as some abstract reality that God has to grab some of to have it. God is the source of all love. God is the source of all wisdom. God is the source of all being. All these things flow out of God. But what I want to be careful to qualify is that does not mean that all of these attributes are the same or just merely an illusion. They are not merely an illusion. They are real attributes. God really does have love on us and has wrath on this other individual. That's not an illusion. That's real. But we have to realize that both of those attributes come from the being of God. So they all originate from God, but I think that we still should recognize that they are distinct attributes. Right, being is not the same thing as power. It's not the same thing as love. It's not the same thing as mercy, and so forth. These are distinct. Any other questions or comments, concerns about that? So, to give an analogy of how these things can be unified in the being of God, but yet distinct, there's an analogy that's been often given. I think it originates from Augustine. Is light going through a prism? You have this beam of light, right, and it's white, pure light, and it's all unified. But then when it hits a prism, what happens? All of a sudden, you can see all of these various colors that shine off of the prism. And that's how God's attributes are. They're all unified in him, in this oneness. But then we, as finite creatures, when we encounter God, we encounter them in all of these different manifestations of that one pure light. So we see some wrath over here, some justice over here, some love over here, but they're all unified in that one beam. It's just our experience of those things. We encounter them one after another. So that's really God's unity. It is very difficult to understand, very complicated, and namely because this is one of God's creator-creature distinctions. We are not like this. We do have different parts and different components that are not fundamental to us. So there is a concept of wisdom that isn't dependent upon human beings, right? There can be wisdom outside of human beings. There can be power outside of human beings and so forth. We contain these attributes in a finite way, but God is not like that. God actually is the originator of all of those attributes. I can't really explain too much more because it's really difficult to fully conceive of all of that. All we know, though, and the thing that the reason I really wanted to communicate this to you all is just to recognize God's perfect unity And so that when God is interacting with us, he is always perfectly consistent with his fullness of being. And we just don't want to be fighting. And I think this is the main takeaway. We don't want to be fighting God's attributes one and another. We also become totally dependent on God to reveal himself because we don't know what that looks like. And then finally, we recognize that all God has created all things, and all things originate from him. This is one of the reasons I got saved, or one of the realizations right before I got saved was realizing that wisdom originated from Jesus Christ. Right? I was looking for wisdom all my life. I was trying to get little snippets, and I still do that. So I try to find quotes here and there that capture wisdom. But where can you find wisdom itself? Wisdom incarnate. You only will find that in Christ. He is the source. All of that flows out of him. And so once I got a hold of Jesus Christ, or he got a hold of me, I said, this is great. Here is the fountainhead. And actually, this is one of the things that the Puritans would always talk about, fountains. We've kind of lost fountains. I don't know, maybe we don't have them anymore. But he's always talked about fountainheads, and God is the fountainhead of all being. So that's the doctrine of God's simplicity or God's unity. Let me go around one more time. Is there any questions or comments about God's simplicity or God's unity?
Yeah. Just an observation while I'm listening to this. It seems like it. The simplicity is just simple faith in God is who God says he is. It gets complicated when we try to separate him and examine each one of these characteristics individually, because they do militate against each other, right? Wrath and mercy do militate against each other, but God is who God says he is, and it's very simple, right? And that's kind of a beautiful thought. It's just resting in God without all the stress and anxiety of trying to figure out, did I do this, did I do that?
No, I think that's pretty much, I'm really glad to hear you say that, because that's really kind of my burden. Like I said, I was intimidated a little bit about teaching this doctrine because it can get really weird, and people can get into all this wild speculation that's just not very helpful, I don't think, and it makes people, sometimes it can make people feel more distant from God. God becomes a more abstract reality that's unrelatable. And there's a sense of healthiness to that, God's transcendence, right? But we don't want to strip God of any personhood or any ability that we can relate to him in an intimate relationship. And so I think that the proper application of God's simplicity is really to realize that we're simpletons in many respects. We don't know it all. And I can't know. I just cannot know the perfect fusion of all these characteristics. Because like you said, justice and mercy are polar opposites. Wrath and love are polar opposites in many respects. So how does all that come together? I don't know. I just know that, well, I see him, and now I know that's what it looks like. It looks like how God has manifested himself and revealed himself to us. And like I said, I think it really helps out in contemporary literature, and probably classical literature, is I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with heretical groups where they try to pose God's love against his wrath. Right, God, the loving God, could never do this. That's not a loving God. And I'm saying that we can't do that when we realize God's perfect unity. All right, so we're going to transition from that, and we're going to now go into another attribute of God, namely his eternality, his infinity, or his timelessness. This is God having no beginning or end. He is not bound by time like human beings are. We as creatures exist in time, and even if we could travel through time, we're only at one time and one location at a single moment. So everyone's probably seen that movie Back to the Future. Even if we did have a time machine, you get into your little vehicle, start it up, drive over, you drive to one location at another, right? But God is not like that. God is not just merely popping up in different locations of time. He can't just travel through time, but God is present all throughout time. God is not, he is not dependent upon time. He is not limited by time. All of creation, all of creatures, at least all of us in this universe, are bounded by time, but God is not. God stands outside of time. Now, this attribute of God's timelessness is truly mind-blowing at some level. We can understand that God is timeless, but exactly what that means is very difficult to grasp. See, timelessness is a negation of something, right? We're negating being time-bound. But what is timeless reality? Don't think about it too hard, because you're not going to get very far. Why? Because your mind is limited to thinking in time. You think, you have these components, you have these attributes, you have a mind that does really, really well thinking in the world that it was meant to live in. We are living in a space-time universe. We have space-time universe minds that are supposed to understand this reality. We're not built to understand outside realities. Now, the equipment that we have, namely our minds and our sense perception, works really, really well here. It works so well that humanity in the old world built the pyramids. And we still don't know how they built those things, but it's quite amazing. So we shouldn't assume that every one of those were a bunch of simpletons and we're the really smart people. No, people have been smart all along, right? They have been using these minds to operate in this world, and it has functioned quite well. It's functioned quite well for their survivability. That's why they've survived down to this level, and just their ability to create amazing things. So the old world built the pyramids, and the new world, the world that we live in, put a man on the moon. Quite amazing. Right? We have these wonderful cell phones. Maybe they're not so wonderful sometimes, but sometimes they are pretty amazing when you want to talk to somebody across the world. I have no idea how they work. I just know I put the little number in, charge the phone, and it functions. That is what man has been able to do through his sense perception and his mind. So we have these wonderful equipments of minds, but this equipment is not fine-tuned to understand spiritual, infinite, or incorporeal realities. Right? We can see time, we can see space, but we can't see things outside of that. To give you an example of this, imagine you have the top-of-the-line metal detector. This thing is incredible. This thing can pick up any metal whatsoever. You take this thing out to the beach, and you're going to find lost treasures every time. Right? This thing picks it all up. Now imagine you take that amazing top-of-the-line metal detector and go out there to a section of the beach and scan your thing across, and it doesn't beep. You have no metal down there, right? That's weird. You do it again. There is no metal down there. Now imagine that you conclude, not only is there no metal down there, but there is no sand down there. Even though you're stepping on the sand, if there were sand, you know this little metal detector were to pick it up. Because then beep, there must not be any sand, there must not be any metal. And some of you are scrunching your faces and thinking that's absurd. Why would a metal detector pick up sand? And that's precisely the point. The best metal detector will never pick up sand because it's a metal detector designed to pick up metal, not to pick up sand. Well, that's like our sense perception. It's really great. It works really, really wonderful at picking up time-bound reality, right? And the things that we're supposed to experience in this time-bound, space-bound reality. But it works absolutely terrible picking up spiritual realities, incorporeal realities, right, and infinite realities. It can't pick it up. No detection. Nothing there. Now, people make mistakes by saying, okay, since my metal detectors couldn't pick up any metal, or they couldn't pick up any sand, should I say, then the sand doesn't exist. Likewise, people make mistakes and say, I can't see God. I can't see spiritual realities. When I think about timeless realities, my mind doesn't compute, therefore it doesn't exist. That's a terrible mistake, just like that metal detector trying to pick up sand. To show you what I mean, besides just a spiritual, that analogy I just gave about the metal detector, show you a biblical example of the fact that spiritual realities exist even if our equipment isn't made to pick them up. A wonderful example can be found in 2 Kings chapter 6. Here's what we read. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So you guys remember this story. Here's Elisha, and he keeps revealing the secrets of this foreign king. And the foreign king's like losing his mind and saying, one of you guys are betraying me and spying for the king of Israel. I know it. Because he keeps getting all of our secrets. And one of the people say, no, no, no. No one's spying on you. There's this guy Elijah, and he's a prophet of God, and he hears and sees, and God's telling him all of your secrets. So he says, I know what I'm doing. I'm going to shut this guy down. He's the secret weapon. If I shut him down, then we'll be back in power. So they send all their troops to take down Elisha. And Elisha's servant wakes up early in the morning, and he sees that he's just going out there for a morning stroll, right? And all of a sudden, he realizes his whole area is sieged by a foreign army, and they're coming to destroy him. So he's terrified. He runs back to Elisha, his master, and tells him about this terrible circumstance. Elisha's not terrified at all, because Elisha knows that there are more with us than there are with them. But really, in that room, there's only him and the servant. So what is he talking about? And then he prays, "Oh God, please open up this servant's eyes so he can see the spiritual reality that's always been there." And when God opens the servant's eyes, all of a sudden he realizes that the entire mountain is covered with the angels of God. And the angels eventually strike the people, and they're able to easily subdue them. Well, this example is a perfect illustration of the spiritual reality that is always there. Right? There's a spiritual reality that exists that we can't see, but it nevertheless is real. And the reason we can't see it is our eyeballs are not designed to pick up spiritual reality. Now, God can make our eyeballs capable of doing that, but he has decided that we should walk by faith, not by sight. I also think it would be absolutely terrifying to see all of the spiritual reality all of the time. I remember my dad, he told me that there were always angels and demons all around all the time. And I remember that absolutely terrifying me, thinking that there were a bunch of demons surrounding me at all the time. And I think it would terrify you if you saw a bunch of demons surrounding you all of the time. So I think there's a sense of mercy here that God isn't showing us all the spiritual realities. But the point being is, just because we can't see the spiritual realities doesn't mean that they don't exist. It just means that our brains are not meant to compute these things. Well, the thing that we're talking about specifically here is timeless reality. Our minds can only think in time-bound reality. We cannot conceive of timeless realities, but what we can do, and what God has equipped us, is to know that timeless reality is necessary. So we can't understand, how does timeless reality work? We can't understand, no confusion. But we can compute that timeless reality must exist. And here's how we can do it. So we all know that something exists right now, right? I love Rene Descartes' statement, "I think, therefore I am." You cannot doubt that you are doubting. To do so would be to shoot yourself in the foot, because you'd be doing the very thing that you're trying to doubt, namely doubting. Okay? You cannot doubt that you're doubting. Even doubting that is to only show that you are doubting. So that shows that something must necessarily exist. Also, there's just no reason to think that all of this doesn't exist. I mean, we are here. We're all talking. We're all listening. All right, so we know that something exists right now. And so if something exists right now, we know that something must have always existed. Otherwise, you have out of nothing comes nothing. Otherwise, you have nothing creating something, which is a logical absurdity. So something exists now, which means that something must necessarily have always existed. Now, if that thing that always existed is a time-bound reality, just simply going along a time-bound stream, then we have a real problem here. Because then, how did we ever arrive at the present? Because if there's an infinite series of past events back that way, and we are here at this moment, and we'll keep going that way, how did we ever arrive here? And the answer is, we could not. And to give you a concrete example of this, imagine you stumble across a man, and you see him, and he starts saying, -4, -3, -2, -1, wow, I did it. What did you do? I've just counted down from negative eternity. Negative infinite. You would think, I think this man is mad. There is no way he just counted down from negative infinite. It's impossible. He must be using hyperbole or something. You can't count down from negative infinite. We'll give you another illustration. Imagine you're walking in the woods, and you look down and you realize there's a pit. See, there's a pit there. And you look down and you can't see the bottom of it. I think that's a really deep pit. And all of a sudden, you hear this sound, and you see a man climbing out of the pit. You think, wow, how long did it take you to come out of that pit? How deep is it down there? And he says, it's infinitely deep. I've just traveled from the bottomless pit, and I've now arrived here. And you think, okay, I get it's deep, but I'm really curious, how deep is it? It's infinitely deep. I'm out of here. This guy is not going to tell me the truth. You would know these things because you know you can never arrive from the infinite. It's impossible. You can never traverse the infinite. Infinite is not something you can arrive from. And yet, we all arrived at this moment. One moment, one moment, one moment. We keep arriving. So Are we arriving from the infinite? Are we continuing to add from the... No, we're not. It must be that how far back that is, right? It must be finite. But yet we have two very interesting realities. We just said that the past must be infinite on some level, right? Because if there is something now, something must have always existed. An infinite must exist. But then we said that we've arrived from that past somehow, and so we know it must be finite. So here's the solution. Whatever must have always existed must have always existed timelessly, right? And the thing that we are traveling on, that we've arrived from, must have been finite. Now, you can wrap your mind and try to wrestle with that for a long, long time, or you can just believe Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do we live on? We live in the universe, in the heavens and the earth. We live on this realm, right? And we've gone here from a finite past, namely Genesis 1. When God created the heavens and the earth, that's how we got here. Now, how long has God existed? He existed before the beginning, didn't he? In the beginning, God created. God was already there. God was already there before he created. So God is that timeless reality that's always existed, and we live on a time-bound reality that has come into existence. The Bible emphatically teaches that in Genesis 1:1. In Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their host." God created all things, but God has always existed. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth, and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other." No other. There's only one being out there that exists timelessly who is the cause of all of time-bound reality, namely God. So God is that timeless being that created the universe. He did this in a finite past, and that's how we arrived at this very moment. God is timeless. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 90. We're going to look more at this timeless reality. One of the wonderful things about Psalm 90 is, do you know who wrote Psalm 90? You'll probably see it as soon as you flip there. It's Moses. Moses wrote Psalm 90, and he also wrote Genesis 1:1. So this works as an inspired commentary on Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Since we've already talked about this many times, heavens and the earth is emerism, means all things. John 1:1 says the same thing. That means that God must have existed for all of time, and God is the one who created all reality. But let's see if Moses agrees with that interpretation. Maybe we're misreading Moses in Genesis 1:1. Well, consider Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So verse 1 says that Moses begins to think about the Lord and realizes that he has been our dwelling place in all generations. The "are" there is talking about believers, right? God has been the dwelling place of God's people from all generations, all the way back from Adam, Abraham, all the way up to Moses, all the way up to the last saint on the earth. In fact, even in eternity future, we will be dwelling with God. So God is the dwelling place of all of his people forever. But then the question arises in the mind of Moses, well, how long has God been? God's been the dwelling place. He's been the dependable rock that his people could always depend on since the very beginning of their creation. Well, what about God? How long has God been around? Well, look at verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What's he talking about there? He's talking about Genesis 1:1, right? That's when God formed the mountains. That's when God formed the earth and the world. And from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. God has always existed from all of eternity in a timeless reality. God is the creator of all things, but he himself is uncreated. He has always existed, but his existence is not time-bound one, but a timeless reality. Understanding this helps us to, again, see the creator-creature distinction. We are time-bound creatures going along the space-time continuum, right? God is a timeless reality. What's fascinating about this concept of timeless reality and time-bound reality is theologians have recognized this a long, long time ago. We've just seen it in the scriptures, that God created time, he created space, all of these things. Well, physics is finally coming to catch up to the theologians and Moses, and recognizing that time and space and all of these are a continuum, and all of these came into existence, what they call at the Big Bang. So time and space are all wrapped up in one continuous reality. And this thing is all that God created, and that's the thing that we exist on. But God does not exist in that timeless reality. He exists outside of that timeless reality. And that's why that God can see all of these things all at once. And let's talk about now some implications of God's timeless reality. One of the implications is, since God exists outside of time, then God can see all of time laid bare before him. All of it is as vivid as us seeing the very present, right? Because we think about, as being time-bound creatures, the present is the real for us, and the past is fading away. And the farther we get from the past, the more distance that gets from us. We start losing memory. We start losing connection. It just feels very distant and past for us. But that's not the way it is with God. Since God is outside of time, God can look at time all at once and see it all, perceive it. And it all can be, as the theologians call this, an eternal present. All of this can be present with the Lord. And if you think that's just a mere speculation about God's timeless reality, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "You return man to the dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" So at verse 3, he looks at man's temporal life and compares it to God's infinite life and says that man is mere dust, and God calls him back to the dust. James says that man's life is like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's in contrast to God's infinite life, right? God exists for all of eternity, and man is like a little mist here for a little while and then vanishes away. But God never grows old, he never dies, and he continues to live on forever. And then God's experience of the experience of all time is not like ours either. It's not like God is just the Ancient of Days who's growing old and feeble and not... No. God is Ancient of Days, but he's seeing all of reality all at once. And we see that in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For as 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So 1,000 years, we're not supposed to think here. 1,000 years just means a long, long time. We're not supposed to think God has a memory span of 1,000 years, and once you get to 2,000 years, it starts getting foggy. Right? You can't really remember Adam anymore or Abraham. That'd be really bad, by the way. If God couldn't remember Abraham, that's not good, because our salvation is based on the Abrahamic covenant. So 1,000 years is just supposed to mean a long, long time. And it's saying this really big and long reality to us is actually really, really small to God. It's like yesterday. Can you recall what you did yesterday? Hopefully you can. It's pretty vivid to you. And that's how a whole 1,000 year, a huge amount of time, which ultimately is signifying all of time, is laid bare before God just like yesterday. Now, what is a watch in the night? A watch in the night is military terminology. It's when you'd have guards watching things at the night, and they would have guard shifts, and they would do this. Any military person has probably done some watches in the night where they have guard shift, and you do your little watch, and then you get the next guy, and so forth and so on. So a watch in the night is 4 hours. Sometimes it's 3 hours, but here in this time period, it was 4 hours. So it's saying that God can call back time just like you can call 4 hours ago. 4 hours ago, you guys all woke up. I'm sure that you remember all the things that you've done 4 hours ago. That's how vivid all of time is before God. God can see it all because God exists outside of time. Another illustration that might be helpful is imagine a book. Imagine a book that you really enjoyed. Imagine you really love this book and you just read through the whole book all at one time. Right? You just cram read, it was just so good. And then after you just, wow, what an incredible book. Then you start like skimming through it. Start looking in the beginning, read a little chapter in the beginning, flip over into the middle, and just start skimming through the little sections. Well, that's kind of how God is with time. Because here's all time-bound reality, but God exists outside of it, just like you exist outside of a book. And so in a book, there are a sequence of events, and some of those events happen thousands of years after one another. They can, at least. But you can easily flip back and forth between them because you exist outside of that reality. You can go to the beginning of the book and the end of the book, right? You can do that just as easily. You can do that very easily. And that's how God can do it as well. Because God is existing outside of time, he's existing outside of space. And this is also how God knows the future. Just as easy as you can go and grab the end of a book and read the end of the book in those chapters, so God can look at the end of history and easily tell you exactly what's going to happen there because he exists outside of time and space. Now, we shouldn't, just because God exists outside of time and space doesn't mean that God doesn't exist in time and space. So God both exists outside of the book and he exists in the book, which is something different than us. We don't exist in the book, but God does as well. And a helpful reality to conceive of this is, imagine you grab a glass of water, right? Here's a glass of water, and put it in the ocean. Well, the glass is in the ocean. And so all of the water is both in the glass and in the ocean, but the glass doesn't contain all of the ocean. And that's like God. God fully is incorporated into our time-space reality, but he also exists outside of that time-space reality. Recognizing that God's in our time-space reality is very helpful, because some people have, when it dealt with God's timeless reality, thought, well, does God know what time it is? If God's time-bound, timeless reality, then that means that God doesn't know what time it is here, and how can we interact with God? Once again, God's becoming very transcendent, very distant, and lacking that intimacy with us. But we absolutely know that God does know what time it is from passages like Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 says, talking about an heir, he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we are children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What this text is doing is, it's comparing a slave to a child. A slave and a child resemble each other in many ways, because they both have these guardians and these stewards over them. So when they're both under this state of care, they both seem very much the same. But there's a point where the child grows up, and now the child can take on and become a full heir of the estate. And that's a time set. Maybe it's 18, maybe it's 21, but now you can now become heir of the family. Well, it's using that as an analogy. And it's saying, just as a father sets a time to make a child into the heir, so God set a time to set his people free of the Mosaic Law. And so that we would no longer be enslaved under the Mosaic Law, but in the fullness of time, he would send forth his son who would fulfill the law, and so that we would no longer have to be under it. Well, how could God know when the fullness of time arrived if he doesn't know what's going on in this time-bound reality, if all this time-bound reality is unknown to him? We certainly aren't on a ticker, is what I'm saying. We're certainly on a page turner. We're going through pages, and God knows what page that we are on. And so that's how God can interact with us here on time, but that doesn't in any way mean that God is bound by that time. He is still outside of the time, but he's intimately connected with the time. Another example of God knowing the time is, think about the second coming. We think of the second coming as a date that is fixed and that is certain. It's not as if one day God is going to wake up and say, that's it, second coming, now it's ready, right? No, God has a date fixed. There's a date on history. There's a page that we need to turn to, and that page has a chapter called the Second Coming. And so that's a date that's absolutely fixed that only God himself knows. Matthew 24:36 says, but concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. The Father knows when that day and that hour is, just because he has set it in the book, in the time of space-time history. God will accomplish the second coming just like he accomplished the crucifixion. Acts 2, verse 23 says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, which you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God has foreknowledge, meaning that before that event happened, God knew all of the circumstances of those events and planned the crucifixion before it happened, because God is outside of time, but once again, God still knows everything that goes on in his book of time. So let me stop here and ask if there's any questions or comments or concerns about God's infinity or God being a timeless reality. Okay, we'll continue on. Another implication of God's timeless nature is it helps us understand why it is that God can be so patient with evil and why the second coming feels like it is taking so long. The Bible repeatedly describes God as being long-suffering. Romans 9 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known his riches of glory to vessels of glory, of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So we see here that God has amazing patience, and one of the reasons he has amazing patience is he is time-bound timeless reality. He's not bound by time. We might be tempted to think, because God is so patient and he has allowed humanity to be sinful for 6,000 plus years, that God must not be very angry with sin, right? Because people, if they're just letting things go on and on and on, it makes you think that they're kind of apathetic and they're not really concerned about what's happening. But that would be a wrong conclusion with God. God is not apathetic to what's happening, but he is extremely patient. God also isn't one who isn't excited about the new heavens and the new earth and about getting rid of our suffering and our pain and our glorification. He certainly wants that to happen. He's not delaying that because he's unconcerned about that, but rather he's delaying that because he wants the full number of the redeemed to come in. And that's what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God, when people are saying this very thing, scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning." So people will say, "When is the second coming supposed to happen? Everything's continuing on as it going on. This promise is not good." But God says they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the earth that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist are stored up with fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. They're saying that look back to Genesis, look back to the flood, and realize that God does have a day of judgment that is coming down. That it's a date set that God will come back and execute his judgment. So it's not just things have gone on this way from the beginning of creation. God has broken into history and judged people, and God will do it again. And he says the same way about the second coming. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So here we have God being referenced to his time and saying with God, time works differently with God. 1,000 years are but a day, and a day is but 1,000 years. God is extremely patient. It's not like us who have to just wait, and we're getting anxious and we just end up doing it or something like that. God is infinitely patient because he's outside of time. And it tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why is it that God delays the second coming? Is it because he doesn't care about his people's suffering? He's not concerned about evil, moral evil, natural evil, that he doesn't want to be with us in the new heavens and the new earth? No, of course not. The reason is, it's because God wants the full number of the elect to come in. So really, the only reason that history is continuing is because God still wants to save people. God still wants to save humanity. But when that full number comes in, God's wrath will come down, and we will exist forever with God. So let me end with just thinking about some implications of God's timelessness. God's timelessness, as we spoke about, helps us maintain the creator-creature distinction. God is God, and we are simply not. It also helps us recognize why God is not changing. God is not changing, he's not growing old, he's not growing tired, because God does not exist in time. Lastly, God's timelessness helps us understand why God is so patient and how he can delay the fulfillment of his second coming, but yet still care about us and still want us to be with him and be concerned about evil. So let me stop there and ask if there's any final questions, comments, or concerns or reflections on God's timelessness or God's unity. Okay, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you are timeless and that you do not grow old, you do not grow tired, you will never die, that you have this wonderful plan for our lives, that we can trust you with the future, we can trust you with the past, that you know it all, and that we know that this story will end in a very lovely and good way, and we know that you will allow us, by your grace, to exist forever with you, grasping at some of your eternality, but not the fullness of. But we just thank you, God, that you will allow us to share in your everlasting life and that we will spend eternity with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.